Today we're focusing, and there's a lot we can talk about, and we will get to some of these issues, but we're not going to get to some of these, all the issues today. Today we're focusing in on the two divine warnings about the flood. So you have two speeches that overlap in some ways, and then they differ in some ways. And kind of making you focus on different things, as you know, and they're written in a way that's similar to Hebraic poetry. So they're kind of like that. So let's flip over to our Bibles. I'll put it up on the screen. I'll try to keep up with it, but you guys try to follow along in your Bible. We are Genesis chapter 6, verse 13. And we're going to read through 22. This is the first divine speech of God in this section. Because it says, and Elohim said to Noah. So we know it's a divine speech. God said. Interesting enough, it's Elohim. It's a spirit being. We know it's Yahweh in this passage because Yahweh has been talking. I've been pulling out Noah, but it doesn't say Yahweh. It says Elohim. And Elohim said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. I'm reading from the New American Standard. New American Standard tends to be one of the most literal versions of it, like closest to the Hebrew, the Greek, and the Hebrew. New American Standard. It's like when you're learning the Hebrew and the Greek, they say go read the, you know, it'll help keep you close to what they're saying. It's still readable because if you go truly word for word, you can't understand it. You know, it doesn't make sense in English. But so it's still fairly readable. So it's more literal than, say, the King James Version, especially the New American NIV or the CSB. But then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, because the land is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy or ruin them with the land." In the Hebrew, it actually says, "I am going to ruin them, the land." There's no "with the." Different translations translate it different ways. It just says, "I am going to ruin them, the land." "Make for yourself," I think it's on the next slide, yeah. "Make for yourself an ark of gopher trees, and you will make the ark of reeds." And we're going to talk all about the ark on another day, not today, though. So, "and you will pitch it inside and out with pitch. This is how you will make it: 300 cubits and the length of the ark, 50 cubits its width, and 30 cubits its height." "You shall make a window for the ark, and you will finish it to a cubit from the top. And you will set the door of the ark in the side with lowers, a second and thirds, and you will make it." Different decks, three decks. We learn later on that there's a covering on top of it, though it doesn't say it in this passage. There's a covering on it. "As for me, I'm going to bring the floodwater." See, in the Hebrew, in the New American Standard, it doesn't say that yet. That comes later on where it says that. They've put that back in there because it's, you know, and some Hebrew might say it. I haven't gone through each of the Hebrew versions, you know, on this particular passage. But we will talk about the dimensions of the ark and what it looks like and all that stuff on another day, not today. Where am I at? Anyways. For me, I'm going to bring the floodwaters on the land to ruin all the flesh which is in the breath of life from under the skies, and everything on the land will expire. I'm ahead of myself on here. And I will set up a covenant with you, and you will go to the ark, you and your sons and your wives, and your sons' wives, and you and every little living thing of all flesh, two of everything, you will go to make the ark to keep them alive with you. And they shall be male and female of bird, after their kind, of animals after their kind, of creepy things after their kind, two of them you will keep alive. Oops, I'm ahead of myself. There we go. There I am. As for you, take yourself some of all edible food that you will eat and gather it to yourself, and it will be edible food for yourself. And Noah did according to all that Elohim commanded him. That's what he did. This is this is kind of set up for help you memorize it. it's designed for recollection. Notice its opening segment. We'll go back to the opening segment, 6:13. The end of all flesh has come before me. The earth has filled with violence because of them, and I'm going to destroy them along with the earth. Or, if you notice, like in the LEB, which is this one, I put up a different translation. The LEB, the along with the earth is in italics because those are stuff they put in to help translate it into English. We've heard this kind of language, this kind of vocabulary before, haven't we? It's, you know, all flesh is because the land is filled with violence. I'm going to cause it ruin. It's the two verses before it were all about the land is ruined. And so the land was ruined and it was filled with violence. And so Elohim saw the land was ruined and all the flesh had caused the ruin. So now God says, so God is essentially repeating what the narrator has already told us. what Yahweh is going to do to the flood is simply, how do I say, accelerate or bring to completion the process the humans have already begun. Which is a different way of reading it than a lot of times when we first start hearing this. We're like, oh, there's a vengeful God who wants to destroy the earth because all people are bad. And that's not really what's happening here. I think it's important that we get this image, because when we read like Paul, when he says they're being turned over to their desires of their heart in Romans, right? It's, he's just talking about what he's seeing in passages like this one. We'll go through a few other patches that are like this here in a minute, but that their God is turning them over. He's saying this is where they're heading. I'm maybe accelerating the process, but they're heading for destruction. I'm gonna go ahead and do it. You've destroyed the land is ruined. I'm gonna go ahead and turn you over. So let's go ahead and do this. If you're gonna destroy it, we'll go ahead and destroy it. And it's from a grieving heart that he does this. So it's something that we need to. You know, the end of all flesh has come before me. You know, as I read that, the end of all flesh has come before me, I must think of other passages where, other narratives where something has come up to God's attention. This one, the end of all flesh has come up before me. Other passages, well, how about, Genesis 4:10, where Abel and Cain, and he comes to Cain and says, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out from the ground. It's his blood is crying out from the ground. So you see the same kind of language here. The flesh is the flesh has come before me. It's come up before me, just like his blood came up before me. It's interesting. I had to put this in here. I didn't say this when we were there. I can't talk about everything. The word cry out in this passage, tzak, there's the word to cry out in the Hebrew. In the word Hebrew word for end is the word ketz. There are other places like in Amos where they play with the word ketz. but ketz, the two main letters of the word for cry out, it's backwards. It brings to mind, look at the Hebrew in there. It brings to mind the imagery. So it's an imagery of a Hebrew wordplay that connects the poetic design. The tzak is rising up here, the ketz. And so it's Hebrew wordplay. Hebrew is full of this kind of stuff that I'm just barely tipping the surface of my own personal studies, because there's so much of it that I'm not fluent in the Hebrew that well. And it's just amazing as I get more into it. So anyways, the narrative is joining them as a parallel in your mind. Two things that rise up to God: the outcry of innocent blood and the end of all flesh. He's raising it together. And this is a major motif. Now, can we think of other places where God hears and must do something about it? Something. How about Genesis chapter 19? This is during the what we call the Sodom and Gomorrah story. In Sodom and Gomorrah, there were these divine messengers who go inside the house of Lot, where the door has been shut, and inside the house, and evil ones are storming the doors, trying to get in, and they tell Lot, the angels, the messengers, who we know are divine because they, do this magic trick and seal the doors. before that, we're not sure, are these human messengers or godly messengers? We're not sure until they, show off their power. But then he says, the angel said to Lot, do you have anyone else here, a son-in-law or a daughter-in-law or sons or daughters, anyone else? Get them out of here. We're going to shahak, to cause ruin. It's the same word as in the flood narrative, to cause ruin. So we're about to ruin this place, just like God did with the whole flood narrative. We're about to do that here in this place. He says we're about to destroy it. We're gonna cause ruin this place. The outcry against its people, the outcry to Yahweh against its people of the city is so great. He sent us here to ruin it. Sent us here to destroy it. There's that key motif here that the outcry, when the groaning, when the crying raises up to God, there's so much innocent blood spilled that the land can't tolerate anymore, the judgment of all earth. He has to respond. God has to respond. He's very merciful, but at some point he has to respond. And we'll talk more about God's justice and mercy in the flood narrative later, when we talk about sacrifice. So that'll be, like the end of November. So, but we'll get there. So God, the portrait here in this Genesis 19 is like, if God doesn't respond, he's the monster, because the outcry is so great that if he doesn't respond, he would be the monster. And here's another where the outcry comes up. Exodus, when the Hebrew cries out And God, and God in a chapter where a bunch of babies and Israelite babies are thrown into the to die into the river. Remember that passage? Except for one who's put into, it's so crazy. Moses, the word we translate it as basket most of the time. It's she put it in a. The word is the same. It's ark. It's the same word for ark. It's the same word. It's the word ark. He puts him in an ark. The ark, you know, like I said, it's the same word. And so as he is saved through the waters of death, he ends up in Pharaoh's house and the one through whom his people will be liberated, because he was saved by going into an ark. All right, we got a play there, don't we? Exodus 2:23, in that chapter, Exodus chapter 2 ends with the Israelites groaned in their slavery and they tzak, they cried out, and their tzak, their cry for help. Because of their slavery, went up to God, and God heard their cry, their voices, heard their groanings, and God remembered the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he saw Israelites, and he was concerned for with them, and so what does he do next? He sends Moses, and then we know what happens next. There's this series of 10 plagues that come up, and there's a whole decreation of Egypt happening there, and the 10 plagues that are hyperlinked to Genesis 1, to the flood narrative, to So as we go back to this Genesis 6:13, yeah, I put it next. Okay, someone has to stop and stop what's going on. The end of all flesh has come up before me, because you guys have turned wrong. Did I put that on there? Is that one? Yeah. This is a quote. It's quite a long quote. You can read it in the notes in the app as well. The study of divine anger is a biblical studies theme that people... It's a tough one. This is from a scholar named Daniel Hawk. If God's violence or anger has ever bothered you as you read the scriptures, you're not alone. it's bothered a lot of us. It's something we have to wrestle with and try to make sense of. But I wanted to read this this quote. The verses suggest that God has seen where the ruination of creation is headed, and he has decided to accelerate the process to its completion. So I've seen that it's going, that you guys are ruining land. If you keep this path, it's going to be destroyed. Let's just get it done. In the plain sense, the text conveys something very different from most English translations. Which are perhaps influenced by the ways of angry, punitive deity. The flood was an ancient symbol of destruction and disorder, so it is fitting medium for the dissolution of creation as it overwhelms every boundary and returns creation to its primordial, undifferentiated deep that existed before Yahweh spoke the boundaries into being. We are left with the sense that God is not so much sending the waters to punishment, to punish the world, as much as facilitating through the flood the inevitable descension into chaos caused by human destructiveness and violence. God ruins an already ruined creation, and in so doing so creates conditions for reordering and renewal to take place. We'll come back to that idea. But as we continue on the flood narrative, we'll keep coming back to this idea. God is using this destruction to reorder and recreate and bring something new. It said in that the plain sense of the Hebrew text, something very different than most English translations. So let's look at that. This is 6:13 in the New American Standard. The New American Standard tends to is the end of all flesh has come before me. You know, what happens here is often for readability's sake, translators will often start to paraphrase, which when we do that, we have to make interpretations. That's ultra English translations do this. We can't do exactly word for word in a literary style. It doesn't make any sense in the English. So those scholars saying, you know, like, well, for example, in the NIV, it says, I'm going to put an end to all people. That's a pretty big difference from the end of all flesh has come before me. And this says, I'm going to put an all to end people. That's a big difference in the way that they're... my problem, I actually don't like the NIV. I like the NIV for a lot of things. This passage is not one of them. it's not really what it says. It changes God's character when it says, in this one, you know, like the outcry has come too much that I have to handle this. You know, we have to accelerate this. We have to. And versus this one is more of a punishment, more of a destructive God who wants to... Even the ESV, this is the English Standard Version, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, which makes God like a hey. I've decided that I'm going to wipe everyone out. It's kind of takes away the pain, takes away the outcry aspect of it. Just, I'm going to do this. And so I don't want to undermine our confidence in our English translations. I think they're amazing. They are amazing pieces of work. The scholarship in every one of our English translations is just astounding. But they are produced by either one person who does it by himself, which are usually one of the worst ones, or a committee of people, which when they come upon different hard passages, they make a vote, and they, you know, whoever, whichever side wins, they make the translation that way. And you know, so that's why I encourage people to read multiple translations. You know, don't get stuck up on one translation, because they are different and they do have different takes and different paths, you know. And so we read like this one, you know, as we look at these three different translations, your first thing may be, well, I just skip over it because it's, you know, it is what it is. But as you start meditating on the passage, and you're like, the end of the flesh has come up before me, or I'm going to put an end to all people, or I have determined to make an end of all flesh. This is a pretty big difference in what the context and what's being said here. So as you start, like I said, when you're first translate going through it, you're probably like, you know, like whatever, it's the flood. You know, God's going to destroy it because of, you know. But this is kind of big, like why he's doing it. The character of God that's being expressed in this is quite different. So like I said, meditate and read different translations. Ever. Yeah.
Okay. That time, okay, destroying all people, whatever the flesh, you say that. Were the Nephilim around at that time too?
Yes.
So was that also concluded, like you can destroy them too? Or?
Yes. Well, like I said, we're still in that passage. The Nephilim hasn't left us yet. That's actually one of the... See, there's a spiritual rebellion going on and a human rebellion going on at the same time. And so the flood is happening right there. I know it's been a while since we were talking about the Nephilim. It's like we skip weeks, so it's kind of hard for us to put it all together. But yeah, the Nephilim are still right there. So Nephilim would be in this story as they're saying, hey, we're going to destroy it. The Nephilim are there. As I read this scripture, I think it's important that we see that the flood is both judgment and mercy. Which is hard for most of us. You know, we're like, it's either one or the other. Because that's kind of how we think a lot of times. We're, you know, one or the other. But the Hebrew often has the picture of both things happening at the same time. This is judgment and mercy. And we see a similar pattern, like when Pharaoh's heart gets hardened. You know, Yahweh, you know, Pharaoh hardens his heart, and then Yahweh kind of steps in and says, well, let's accelerate this. I'm going to harden your heart. And so we got like this, like, Pharaoh hardens his own heart, Yahweh returns the favor, and he creates all of Egypt. So we see the same design pattern of judgment and mercy happening at the same time in these passages, accelerating the passage that it's all about God's desire to turn us over to, he turning us over to the desires of our heart, letting us have our own way. The time of all humankind has come before me. So that's the way the Septuagint translated it. You guys remember the Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Hebrew. That was done in AD 70-ish. 70, it actually says AD 70, but, you know, it didn't happen all at once. Let's go on to divine speech number two. We're about halfway through. Let's go ahead and cover this one too. Divine speech number two. So we're at chapter 7, 7, 1 through 5. We will come back to the dimensions of the ark and all that stuff. We will talk about that stuff as we get into it. And Yahweh said to Noah, go, and you and all your household, into the ark. For you have seen as a, because the translation, the CSB, I think is the one I have up there, says, you have been alone or righteous before. Remember that word, tzaddik? You were tzaddik. You were righteous in your relation, all your different relationships. You alone are righteous and right in all your different relationships. You're righteous in this whole generation. Remember that? So he repeats it here. I've seen that you alone are righteous before me in this generation. You are to take seven pairs, male and female, of all the clean animals or the pure animals. It actually literally says man and his wife when it talks about when it says just male and female, it actually says man and his wife, of all the animals, man and his wife. So it's like it's mate. So it's not just like any female, it's man and it's the mates. And seven pairs, man and his wife, of birds in the sky. That's a good question. They haven't made that decision yet, have they? We know from Leviticus what they are. But doesn't, like, how do we know this here? Very priestly in its design. The clean and the unclean animals, the idea here is any clean animal are ones that stay true to what they are. Anything that crosses boundaries are unclean. For example, birds that eat dead things, because they eat not living things, they're carrion, those are unclean animals. Animals that you know, any fish that eat the like shrimp is unclean. Even though I love my shrimp, we had shrimp last night. You know, it's unclean. You know, we're not, you know, the so you have this difference, that this pure and unclean animals that we've never seen before. We haven't had any of this kind of talk before. Now, if we go through Leviticus, they have like a whole section on what's clean and unclean and stuff like that. And so we have this this idea here that you have these ones that are fit for sacrifice and ones that are not. So from skies, seven of each male and female to keep alive, the seed and seeds, keep it alive through the flood of judgment, to keep seed alive for seven more days, and I will send rain on the land 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe away every standing thing that made from the face of the land. And Noah did according to all that Yahweh has commanded. There we got Yahweh is the Elohim. Before, the other passage is like Yahweh, yeah, Elohim, and Elohim speaking. Which one? Well, here we see Yahweh. It says, this is the Elohim that's speaking. Noah's righteousness, this is interesting. Noah's righteousness, as we read this passage, Noah's righteousness enables his family, who are not righteous, because he alone is righteous. Yeah, he alone is righteous. But his family is able to be incorporated into his righteousness. You've got they get in on this, what do we call it, salvation package that they get into the cruise. just because they're associated with the righteous one. And this is not insignificant in the whole process. That one should be righteous on the behalf of others, therefore saved. This is setting up a pattern in the scriptures that will continue on throughout the scriptures. We'll come back to this idea when we talk about the sacrificial system after the flood. His righteousness should save the rest. As we see this. That's what Jesus is. Isn't that what Jesus is? One, we're invited into righteousness because of our association with Jesus. Just like Noah's family was invited into this salvation cruise because of his righteousness. Lene, you got... That's right, absolutely, the blood of the Lamb. If you were in the house with the blood on the Lamb, whether you were Jewish or not, you were protected. Absolutely. It's an important idea. The narrator told us that, he's Tzadik, and God talking about him here says he's righteous. So like we have like this double confirmation that he's like a righteous dude. So you're stuck with this, and his righteousness saves other people. And I think that's a very important thing we're starting to see, that's going to carry on a theme that we're going to start to see, motif we're going to start to see throughout the rest of the scriptures. We're going to see this pop up over and over and over and over again until we get to the ultimate one, which is Jesus. A unified story. What was the Bible Project always saying? The Bible is a unified story that leads to Jesus. But yeah, now we're going to see that even though Noah is righteous, he doesn't always act righteous. Like after the flood, we see some stuff going on. And he gets used by his kid, right?
Yeah.
When there's someone who is righteous, but God puts a decision, a test in front of a character, it's by someone who does right by the test. And I think right here we have in this amazing passage, like in 6, I don't want to go all the way back there, but if you go back to 6, let me scroll back up. Well, in this passage right here, at the very end, in verse 5, what's Noah's test, right? What makes him righteous to God? He does everything the Lord commanded him. And in 6, he does what he does. He does what God commands him to do. He's and so you see this, that's what makes him righteous. So he does what God's commands him to do. There we are. Well, let's skip over that. That's a long. I put some more quotes in the notes that you can go through and read some of those, but. Noah, God, in the first speech, God says, I'm going to wipe everyone out. God's, Noah's righteousness laid out in a chart. Thank you, Tim Mackey. I'm going to flip around so I can see it. In chapter 6, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was righteous. How do we know he was righteous? He was in the whole generation. Well, how do we know he was righteous? Well, he did exactly what God commanded him to. Make for yourself an ark. He does it. And Noah did everything according to Elohim commanded him. And then we see God's statement again in just chapter 7. He's righteous. We got like this bookends of God of Noah's righteousness, that he's righteous because he, you know, with God. Remember, he's righteous in all his different relationships, but he's righteous with God because he trusts him and does what he's, what? He was the only one who was doing what God was telling him to do. He was the only one that was righteous in all his relationships, you know. The others were raw in their heart, which means they weren't treating each other right. So the righteous live by faith, right? Yes. Those who are righteous, those who believe, those who trust God live by faith. And Noah is a great example of the righteous, those who are right relationship with God, do it off of faith. And that's not unique to the to the Noah story. You know, Abraham does it. You know, we have other stories. Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot is seen as righteous, even though, you know, you're like, well, how does, you know, I don't know. He does some pretty sketchy things, you know, some things that are pretty hard for me. But, you know, he does, you know, but he's, but, you know, someone who trusted God. I mean, we'll have this study, and of course the Sodom and Gomorrah story is going to come. I bring that up quite a bit. It plays into this pattern that if we get to it, I don't know if we're going to go straight through into Genesis or what we're going to do yet. Well, you guys can help me decide that one later. So the Bible knows the problems raised by the flood story, that it will deal with those problems throughout as it develops. But there are some things you're like, well, it doesn't solve the issue, does it? The flood doesn't completely solve the issue. They're still raw in their heart. But we're going to, but it leaves this question undeveloped, and we're going to have to wrestle with it. And we'll see that as we get through it. All right, any questions or thoughts on this? I think we're going to stop there. Yeah. Yeah, it's actually got two different ideas going on at the same time, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Uh-huh, uh-huh. The Bible authors know that, and they don't answer the question.
Yep.
The Bible authors know that there's a issue there, and they don't solve it for us. They just leave it. They just leave it alone. They just leave us to wonder what's going on there. People have tackled that in different ways. As in saying, some of them say, well, there's just two pairs, and then there's seven of these special sacrificial animals. And then some say, well, some people say, well, they've just got two different stories, and then, you know, and so they got joined together and they just didn't deal with it. Which is not the way I agree with, but that's what some people have done with it. Some people say that that you have that, and I'm sure I'll bring up some more of this again later. Actually, I know I've already written some of what this already on another day. But yeah, they deal with this issue in different ways, and the Bible knows, they know it's an issue, and. They don't really answer us on like satisfactory for us. Like, well, how does this actually look? Because you got two different ideas going on here, and it's not their concern. Seven is a special number, right? Well, obviously you have to have pairs if you want to have mates. So you're going to have this repopulation aspect of it. Seven is a complete number, the complete, you know, the holiness, this complete, very priestly number. So we have that going on there. So, we'll probably come back to that another day, but yeah, they don't really answer it very satisfactory, do they? because if we actually read the passage instead of just like going through the Sunday school version, we've got two different ideas going on. Anything else? Possible. When we're getting into like the genotherapy of it, I think we're kind of missing some points. I mean, we're trying to make it into a history or science book. I think what's going on there is just like Adam and Eve, they chose raw, but they thought it was good. And then we see the story repeat with Cain and Abel. And it gets worse. And then we get to Lamech, right? And it's worse. And we get to, it's just a pattern that's continuing on that they're going out for what they see as good, but it's actually bad. And it's just amplifying the whole violence because they think it's good, but they keep hurting each other and they keep hurting other people and they keep hurting the land and because they keep choosing what they think is good in their own eyes, but it's actually raw. And it's not listening to God's decision of what's good and right. So I think we're just seeing that amplified.
You know what's scary is we have a lot of people in our lifetime, our history, we've never been able to destroy the world.
Not going there.
But I mean, now, like, we might be getting to that point again, and that's what Jesus
said. every generation has said that. Well, we're back to the same place of Sodom and Gomorrah or the flood there. And every generation has said that since, I mean, I've been studying church history for a while now, and almost all the generations have said stuff like that. It feels worse, but it does. But it's just, well, we're every generation, but then there's some generations that are better, and then we had like generations that seemed really good, obviously. Some of you guys are like, why should we get back to this point? And then you're like, well, but the generation before you thought it was just worse. I think next week we're going to focus in on some work by Michael Morales. I've used his commentaries before in here. I tell you, he's one of the authors right now that are just blowing my mind as I read his stuff. This arc as Eden Covenant, the Tabernacle, I learned about this from his commentary on Leviticus, and it just kind of like, this is all, like, I had never thought about it this way till I read his book. It's like, wow, it just blew my mind. So I'm going to share it with you guys. So we'll be doing that next week as we go through it. I think we'll go there next week, and then and we'll get into some of the other issues and as we go, and we'll get there.
One more thing, I think, and it's just my opinion. I never realized that difference. Until she mentioned it. But maybe when it mentions the two in the first scenario, maybe that has to do with the man and wife thing. Like, it's maybe it is seven pairs, but two of them is the couple. Seven pairs of the two, or whatever.
This is my answer to that. IDK. All right. Well, let's pray, and we'll call it for a night. Father God, Lord, we praise you today. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful blessing and just gifting us with your presence. Lord, we pray that we focus in on your scriptures, Lord, as we try to make sense of things, Lord, as we grow, help us be ever enamored by this your scriptures and your spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.